We invite you to turn with me now to our New Testament passage this morning in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. You can find it there in your bulletin. Of course, if you have your Bibles with you, this is the end of the book of Ephesians. We are ending a series today. We're looking forward to next Sunday morning, Lord willing, starting a new series. Technically, this is the first Sunday in Advent. Seems kind of weird having the first Sunday Advent in November. I'm still in the Thanksgiving mindset. So next Sunday, we will officially sing some Christmas hymns and talk about some Christmas themes in an Advent sermon series. The series is entitled Waiting for Jesus. We will be looking at the theme of waiting. We're in a season of waiting. Advent is a season of waiting, waiting for the coming of Christ, both in the past, the first coming, and then looking ahead now, of course, to his second coming. So we'll be looking at texts throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that speak about the theme of waiting and what we can learn about how we are to wait today, how we are always to wait for the return of Christ. That's coming, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Today we are ending the series that we began back on the first Sunday of May. We've been going Sunday by Sunday through the book of Ephesians. Paul wraps up the book in this final greeting that really pulls in some themes from the very beginning. From the first sermon or two, the first few messages in his letter. I'll point to those as we go. It's a classic ending with some personal words and then a closing benediction that, of course, ties in his major themes from the letter. So would you follow along with me in these few verses and then we will ask the Lord's blessing on our study. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Lord, would you help us this morning to study, to understand, and to apply your word to our hearts and to our lives? And we pray that you would show us the many spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus. That as we leave this magnificent letter, this passage of your word, it would stick with us. And we would carry forth a remembrance of, an appreciation of, a growth in your love towards us and our unity together in Christ. So speak to us, O Lord, in these few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, we had this silly tradition in my family with my sister and I. We would regularly on the weekends have a pancake breakfast together, and then we would save the very last bite of pancake, right? We'd save that best bite for the end. We would put a big glob of butter on top. We would douse it in syrup. We would put it back in the microwave for like 10 seconds to melt the butter on top. And then we would take this delicious bite. When we were kids, we called it the love bite. I don't know where we got that idea from. It was the love bite. It was the last bite of pancake and butter and syrup and this, this ooey carb-filled goodness, right, that we would put in our mouth. And we would savor it for the rest of the day. It was that last bite of pancake. It was that last bite of sweet goodness that we would carry with us the rest of the day, right? You want that last bite of a meal to be the best bite, to be what we called the love bite. Well, that was a silly tradition, but Paul gives us something more serious in this passage. He ends, well, I think the same way. He ends with a taste for us. The taste of the rich meal he has presented to us over the last 6 or 7 months, that he has shown to us the richness, the abundance of God's peace and his grace and his love. And he doubles down on it here at the end so that we walk away from Ephesians savoring the taste long after the meal is done of God's unbound love towards us in Christ. It's a simple ending. It's a simple idea for us this morning. And that is simply that Paul leaves us with the experience of God's love for us. Paul leaves us with the experience of God's love for us. And he expects us to carry that experience of his love forward with us as we move on from this letter. I've said over and over again, as we've studied Ephesians, I think Paul's goal is to form and reform the identity of his hearers. Paul knows he's writing to Christians, but he knows he's writing to people that also identify with other groups or other people or other markers in their life. And Paul wants us as his readers, as his hearers, to have our identity constantly formed and reformed around Jesus, that we would recognize ourselves more and more as those who are in Christ and those who are part of the body of Christ. He is speaking to people who believe in Jesus, and he's encouraging us all the more to keep believing in Jesus, keep trusting in him, keep loving him as he loves us, keep resting in what he has done for us, keep living in Christ and as part of his body. He strengthens the roots of our faith in the opening of the letter with this kind of magnificent outline of theology and how Jesus has come to redeem us and deliver us and restore us forever. Out of those sort of gospel roots that Paul digs for us comes this tree of life together. Now we see in chapter 4 that we live together in unity. We see in chapters 5 and 6 how we are to live in our marriages and in our homes and in the workplace. We saw the last 3 weeks how we are to engage in spiritual warfare, trusting in Christ, the divine warrior. And at the end of all this, it is Paul's hope and his encouragement that we keep growing, that the roots continue to grow deep in who Christ is, and we grow in love. We are continually formed and reformed after our identity in Christ. Paul wants us to grow in how we experience God's love. And I think in two very different ways in these closing verses, he shows us two ways that we experience God's love. First, in verses 21 and 22, he shows us that we experience God's love in growing spiritual relationships. We experience God's love in growing spiritual relationships. Then he shows us in verses 23 and 24, the other way we experience God's love is in growing spiritual blessings, right? Relationships and blessings, both ways in which we grow in our experience of God's love for us. So let's look at each of those in turn. First, verses 21 and 22, we experience God's love in growing spiritual relationships. Paul closes a lot of his letters, most of his letters, with sort of this kind of final greeting, sort of the relationship that he has with the people he's writing to. He brings greetings from people he's with, who sends kind of their hellos or their notes or their messages or their farewells or their greetings to the hearers, right? There's always this section in Paul's letter that kind of gets personal, these names that we struggle to pronounce and we don't know who these people are, but Paul knows who they are, and he's writing to this particular personal church. We sort of realize that the letters aren't kind of these theological dissertations. It's an actual letter written by an actual person to actual other people that he knows and he loves. One thing that's unique about Ephesians is Paul doesn't really do that very often in the letter. He hasn't really mentioned people personally yet. He hasn't recognized kind of great or small problems in the church in Ephesus yet. He writes another letter to the church in Colossae that's very similar to this. It's got a lot of personal names written in it, much more personal greetings. So we need to look rather carefully at these two verses, because Paul doesn't say anything else like this in the rest of his letter. It's kind of this personal window in an otherwise impersonal letter. And in these personal greetings that he brings, he shows us spiritual relationships that exist in the church. He shows us kind of two types. He shows us first spiritual relationships with one another in verse 21. That's the relationship that Paul has with his friend Tychicus. Tychicus, he calls his beloved brother and faithful minister. Tychicus is the one bringing the letter. So you remember Paul's in Rome in prison, or technically under house arrest. And Tychicus is someone that works for him, or rather with him, a fellow minister, someone who ministers to Paul's needs while he's in house arrest, someone that has traveled with him most likely. I think we read elsewhere that Tychicus is from Asia, possibly even from Ephesus. And he helps Paul in his ministry. Here, he's the one delivering Paul's letter. So he travels, right? There's no email. There's no UPS or FedEx, right? So they have to send these letters by personal courier. So Tychicus travels from Rome, which is all the way in Italy, over to Asia, where Ephesus is, a long journey, a perilous journey, to bring the letter to the church. And Paul tells us the reason he sent him was that he could give a personal update. It's not just to deliver the letter and then walk away. Right? He's going to stay with them. He's going to talk with them. He's going to share with them what's going on. But for Paul, Tychicus is a helper. He is a messenger. He's a partner in the gospel. And Paul kind of gets all that acclaim and the praise, but he's always with other people. He's always thanking other people. He's always partnering in the gospel with other people. It's a beautiful image of how the church and the body of Christ works together with one another in the furtherance of God's mission. Paul looks at Tychicus and he calls him not only a faithful minister, but he calls him a beloved brother. Beloved. I mean, that sometimes maybe I say that or hear preachers say that at times, but it's not something we often say to one another, right? And sometimes it's hard for us to tell one another that we love each other within the body of Christ. And here's Paul easily seemingly acknowledging that Tychicus is not only his friend, not only a fellow minister, but he's someone that he loves. He's a brother that he loves. Paul uses that language often. We've talked about it. The language of a brother or a sister in Christ. That is theological language that reflects the reality that God has brought us into his family. That God is our father. Jesus is our older brother. And we all now, as children of the same father, are brother and sister in Christ. So there's a theological reality to that, right? We say that. We acknowledge it. We talk to each other. Sometimes we use those words. But it's clear for Paul, it's more than just words. And it's more than just kind of a theological reality. There's also the experience of it. The experience of having friendship in Christ and having fellowship with brothers and sisters. It's not just something we say. It's something we experience. God brings us together as a family. That's an objective truth. Right. We don't make it happen. God has already made it happen. Right? We don't do anything to change it. If he has adopted us as his children, we are sons and daughters of God and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't add to that or subtract that or change that reality. God's done that. And yet our experience of brotherhood in Christ can ebb and flow. Right. It can be stronger at times. It can be weaker at other times. We can use the theological language of brotherhood or sisterhood, but we can have a pretty thin, weak experience of it. We see for Paul, it's not just something we say. It is something that we experience. And I think he's modeling for us the experience, the relational experience we should hope for in the Christian life. You see, when we who have identified with Christ means that our worldly identities decrease. Right? They go down. The things that we have in common with the world around us should decrease. So that the thing we have in common with our brother and sister in Christ, namely Jesus, increases. So our experience of brotherhood with those we have commonality with in the world, that experience weakens as the experience we have in the church strengthens. Sometimes I think the reason we have a lower experience of our brotherhood or sisterhood in Christ is because we still identify too much with the things of the world. We still find ourselves in common too much, not with the people in the church, but the people at the workplace or in our neighborhood or in our political party, right? That's who we identify with. That's where we experience deeper bonds of relationship, because that's where our identity lies. But the more we die to a worldly identity and we live more and more to our identity in Christ, I believe come along with that is the deepened experience of brotherhood and sisterhood relationships within the body of Christ. So Paul and Tychicus model for us growing spiritual relationships with one another through which we experience the love of God. The second way that Paul models this for us is his relationship with the body as a whole. Look at verse 22. I have sent him, that's Tychicus, to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So Paul has on his mind, while he's in prison, a potentially discouraged people an ocean away in a little house church in Ephesus, so much so that he wants Tychicus to bring them good news to encourage them in their concern or in their worry about Paul. Paul has on his heart the suffers and the struggling of the church in Ephesus. Not an individual, but the body of Christ gathered together. I think he models here the relationship we have with the church as a whole. I mean, you can sort of think, some of you have, you know, you have graduated from a college and you have a strong tie to that place, right? You cheer for that team. You buy their gear. You give to the alumni group. You take your kids there and your grandkids there for homecoming, right? It's a special and unique place. It's more than just a location. It's more than just a couple friends you had there once, right? There's almost this entity, right, of a college that you continue to love and you're maybe drawn towards. Paul models that here for the Christian, that we should have that same attachment and love for the church, for the body of Christ. And here you notice, not just for every Christian everywhere, certainly we have that experience, but he loves this church, right? He loves the church in Ephesus. He worries for them. He sends a messenger to them to encourage them. He models for us a love that we should have for the body of Christ, a mutual love and concern that we have for our church, not just the broad church, but for this church, for the church where we are members, right? For the church in which we experience fellowship, we experience worship, we experience mission together week in and week out. Paul is showing us the way in which we experience God's love is within the body of Christ as a whole. You know, it's easy to say that I love the church, kind of the capital C church, the theoretical church out there. It's a whole lot harder to say I love this church or I love my church because I know all the problems, right? I don't know the problem of Alistair Begg's church or John MacArthur's church or R.C. Sproul's church or John Piper's church. I'm sure those are all wonderful. I know the problems of my church. And yet, that is the place God has called us to love and to experience his love within the body of Christ. So how do we experience God's love in growing spiritual relationships, growing bonds of love and fellowship within the church? Now, how does that happen? Well, it often happens through shared trial, doesn't it? When we think about some of our closer lifelong friends, those friendships often happen over shared struggles, right? Shared trial, right? Bonds of brotherhood. You think about soldiers in war, or you think about athletes that think their game is some form of war, right? We struggle together. It strengthens those bonds. It's not a coincidence that Paul writes of the bonds in the body of Christ right after the longest section in Scripture on spiritual warfare. Because as we battle together, as we toil and struggle together, these bonds are deepened in Christ. So I think as we follow this example, we should pray for this. We should pray not only for the objective reality that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but for the experience of that with one another. We should value it. We should value our relationships within the body of Christ just as much, if not more, than we value relationships outside of the body of Christ. We should seek them out. We should work for them by pursuing one another, by praying for one another, by hoping and hurting with one another. It's the way in which God has designed us to know his love is through growing spiritual relationships. But that's not the only way. That's not even the primary way that Paul wants us to end here experiencing God's love. And so we see secondly and finally in the text that the second way we experience God's love is in growing spiritual blessings, verses 23 and 24. Growing spiritual blessings. Paul ends with a benediction. Right? You think of the word benediction, you might think of the last thing the preacher says before the service is over. It's also the last thing that Paul says. Right? At the end of most of his letters is a form of a benediction. That word just means, literally, good word. It's the good word that comes at the end, but it is specifically in Scripture and in the worship service a form of a prayer. It's kind of this authoritative prayer that calls down the blessing of God. It's not a wishful prayer. It's a pretty demanding prayer, quite frankly, in which Paul prays for the things that God has promised in his word to give. He's calling down blessings. Often at the end of Paul's letters, there's one. Sometimes it's a short sentence. Sometimes it's a long sentence. Here we actually have two short sentences. We have a double blessing, as it were. The first begins with peace. The second begins with grace. This double blessing that Paul ends with. I want you to see these blessings that we have in Christ and the way they sum up the blessings of the book. There's actually three in these two verses to highlight. The first blessing we have from God is peace. Peace is a theme that runs throughout this letter. One of the places we see it primarily is in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So first and foremost, Jesus brings peace. And he brings peace between man and God. Right? He brings peace where there exists no peace. Right? He brings peace where there is animosity, where there is war, where there is division. This division goes all the way back to the garden, to Adam and Eve, to the original fall, to sinful desires and actions that separate man from God. So that in our original state, we are, in a sense, at war with God. We do not experience the smile of God. We experience the anger of God. We experience the wrath of God. And there's nothing that we can do to get out of this state of war. There's nothing we can do to get out of this place of animosity between us and God. But Christ comes, Christ as the peacemaker who takes up our cause, who dies in our place, who appeases the anger of God so that now those of us who are in Christ no longer have God's wrath directed at us. We only have his love. Because we are hidden in Jesus. Jesus has come to bring those who are far off near. He has come to declare a gospel of peace. And the peace that we experience in Christ, it's all encompassing. It's not just the absence of war. It is the thriving and the flourishing that happens in a place that is not at war. Right. When the resources aren't sent off for battle, when the sons are not sacrificed for the good of the country. Right. When the land is not constantly bombarded, rather there is peace, generational peace in which there's thriving and flourishing amongst the people. It's the biblical idea of shalom. It's this wholehearted peace. It's experiencing in all of life the smile of God. And part of the peace that Christ brings is additionally the peace with one another. That the wall of hostility is broken down amongst God's people. There is no longer ceremonial divisions separating Jew from Gentile. Now the kingdom, the doors of God's kingdom are flung open to people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we now come and exist in relationships of peace because that has been achieved by Christ. It's this King of blessings, the peace that he brings to all who follow him. I wonder if you are at peace this morning. Are you at peace with God? That's the peace that matters most. That's the peace that will endure forever and ever. We often think of that as sort of a deathbed question. Right? It's sort of right before we die, we need to make peace with God. That's not a good time to ask that question. The time to ask that question is today. Today, are you at peace with God? Have you made peace with God through Christ? Not are you working towards it. Not are you waiting until that day. Not are you hoping to do some good things to outweigh some bad things. Now today, peace is offered in Jesus. By believing in the resurrected Son, by believing in the peacemaker, by believing in our advocate, we now can come and rest in peace with God. If you are not at peace this morning, why is that? What would keep you from trusting in this Savior? What would keep you from resting in His love and what He has achieved upon the cross and everlasting peace? That's the first blessing that Paul lays out that we experience. The second blessing in his text is the blessing of love. Peace be to the brothers and love. Now, immediately following love is with faith. So there's debate. Are these two separate blessings? Are they one and the same? I don't think it matters. There's just an avalanche of blessing for us right here. I think we best understand love as being accompanied here with faith. Again, we see Paul highlight this as a theme throughout his letter. We see this most explicitly referred to in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, this great prayer for spiritual strength. He says there, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's consistent prayers that the church knows how much God loves them. Because it's Paul's conviction that his hearers don't know how much God loves them. And it is his continuing prayer they have spiritual strength to grasp God's love for them. I said this before, it's not so important that how strong you are in your love towards God. The strength that he prays for is that you would know how much God loves you in Christ. There must be something about us that Paul is concerned about, that part of our problem is not grasping how much we are beloved in Jesus. He prays that the church would grasp the abundance of God's love. And the way we grasp that is faith. That's why it's love with faith. It's love that believes it's faith that believes the promises of God's love. When we don't believe God loves us, it's not because there's a lack of God's love. It's because there is still disbelief in our hearts. So he prays that we would be blessed with faith to lay hold of the promises of God's love. Faith that knows God's love turns into faith that loves others. Faith that experiences and knows and believes in God's love for us is lived out in love for others. Sometimes I think the difficulty that we have in loving others is because we have failed to grasp God's love for us in Christ. But we don't believe it. We don't know it. We don't live in it. And so we struggle to love others as God has loved us. So we grow in our spiritual blessings, the blessing of peace, the blessing of love with faith. And then a final blessing here at the end, verse 24, is the blessing of grace. And actually, we're going to put these final two blessings together and call it grace with immortality. I'll explain that in a moment. Grace with immortality. Again, Paul is referencing one of his major themes in the book, the theme of peace, the theme of love, and now the theme of grace. We see this clearly explained in chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Over and over again, here is the fountainhead of all of our blessings, grace. God's unmerited favor. We receive his peace despite who we are, because he loves us out of his everlasting love. His grace. We receive his love because he is gracious towards us. We receive the gift of faith because it flows out of God's grace towards us. His unearned favor towards us is the source of every one of our blessings. Now, there's a translation issue here at the very end. The last word is that word incorruptible. The question is, in verse 24, what does incorruptible describe? Well, in the ESV and a lot of translations, that word incorruptible is taken to describe love. But you see that second to last word here, love, it's actually not there in the original Greek. The passage ends, "Grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible." So it's sort of a question, does that word incorruptible describe love, which it certainly could, a love that is pure, that isn't given partially towards others and partially towards God? But there's another option, and that is the incorruptible goes back and describes the word grace. Just as it's love with faith, so it is here, it's grace with incorruptible. But that doesn't make sense kind of in our English language. That word corruptible can be understood as pure, or it can also simply be unending. Right, or immortal. So the grace is described as grace that is unending, or grace that comes with immortality. So I think if we understand it that way, we can interpret the text as telling us that grace leads to immortal life. That grace is accompanied with everlasting, unending life. And in Scripture, everlasting life is never just speaking of the time limit of life. It is speaking of the experience of God's love and His presence with us, so that now in this world we can experience everlasting immortal life because we are blessed by the grace of God. So Paul sums up, he ends listing some of these significant spiritual blessings that are ours. You remember how he began the letter? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What are those spiritual blessings? They're the blessing of peace with God and with man. It is the blessing of love with faith, a love that flows from God that we receive through the faith that He gives us as a gift. And it is the blessing of grace with immortality. All of these blessings come from God and they come from Jesus Christ. We receive them, we experience them by His grace alone. What do we do with these blessings? Well, what does Paul do? He prays them down. He prays them, and we should pray them for one another. We should pray them for the body of Christ. We should pray and ask for God's peace and for God's love and for God's grace to be showered upon us. Look who receives these blessings. It says in verse 24, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ." Who receives God's blessings? Those who love Him. This describes us. It doesn't list this out as the way in which we must earn God's blessing. It describes those who receive God's blessings as those who love Christ. And of all the times love is used in this letter, this is the only place it is explicitly used to speak of Jesus. It is an emphasis on the personal relationship that the believer has with Christ, that the individual Christian loves Jesus. It's as if Paul closes asking, after all this, do you love this Jesus? After all I have shown you, after all of these blessings listed out, do you love this Jesus? Look at Him. He is the one who brings peace to those who are at war. He is the one that brings shalom, right, wholehearted, everlasting peace to those who are at animosity with God, at war with man. Only through Christ can we know the peace of God. He is the one who brings love in a world of hate, who brings love in a world of darkness, who shines the light of God, and the darkness will not overcome. It is Christ alone who can bring to us the love of God. Look at this God and His Son. He is the one who brings grace in place of judgment. He brings life in place of death. Do you love this Jesus? He brings peace. He brings love. And He brings grace. Paul wants us to savor the love of God. May this final taste of his love stay with us. May it grow and may it increase so that by his grace we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and so be filled with all of the fullness of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak and helpless. We are unaware of the depths of your blessings towards us in Christ. Forgive us our ungrateful hearts. Forgive us our inattentive minds. Forgive us our loveless souls. And show us today and every day the blessings that are ours in Christ. Teach us to actually count our blessings by seeing all that you have done for us in Jesus. Would we know your everlasting peace? Would we know your unending love? And would we know your unearned favor and the grace that is ours in Jesus? Fill us with all of your fullness, that we may go forth from this place, shining forth your love and your peace and your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.